Thank you, Chris. I'm going to invite you all to open up your Bibles to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is where we'll be today. If you need a copy of God's Word, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can find it on page 53 and 54 in that copy. Exodus 19 is where we'll be. I'll allow you guys a few moments to turn there. As you're turning, a question to kind of consider as we begin. If you had to sum up the Bible in one word, only one, what would it be? What would the one word be to describe the entirety of Scripture? It's a tall task, I understand, right? The book, the Bible is a pretty large book, pretty thick. But from Genesis to Revelation, there are a ton of stories. There's commands, there's wisdom books, there's warnings and teachings, there's poetry, right? The list goes on and on. But the Bible is not simply a collection of short stories. Instead, it tells one story. So no matter what genre you're reading or what book you find yourself in, the entirety of the Bible is all telling one story. And the one message of all Scripture is the word redemption. Redemption. In fact, the late Tim Keller once said, there is no more basic word in the Bible than redemption. You can simply go all the way to the beginning and see this to be true. God promised Adam and Eve in the garden that he was going to bring about redemption. He promised that he would provide a savior who would come and redeem his people, that would crush the head of their enemy. And all along the way, from that point in Genesis on, God makes covenants with his people over and over, and he promises them that salvation would come to them, which ultimately is seen and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God kept his promise ultimately in his son, Jesus. And so today, as Chris said, we're continuing right on through Exodus, and we're gonna look today at one of the instances where God makes a covenant with his people, a covenant. And if you are new to that word, you're not familiar with it, it's simply this. A covenant is a God-initiated, grace-based, promise-keeping commitment. God-initiated, grace-based, and promise-keeping commitment from God. So God covenants with his people, and God's covenants are deeply relational. It's not a contract. It is relational in nature, and they reveal to us how God relates to his people. So how does God relate to you? And then second, how are you to respond in return? That's what a covenant shows us. So this is how God relates to you, and this is how you can respond. And so let me just catch everyone up real quick on where we're at in Exodus as we come to this covenant at Mount Sinai. So in Exodus so far, God's people, the nation of Israel in this time, they have been delivered out of Egypt. They were in Egypt as slaves under the oppression of Pharaoh. God mightily rescues them out of Egypt so that they could worship him freely in the land that he promised them. He used a guy named Moses to do this, so he led them out. And up to this point, God has been working through Moses, leading Israel out of Egypt. They've trekked through the wilderness, and they've seen their enemies destroyed, drowned in the sea. And God faithfully meets their needs all along the way, every single day. So today, we come to the point in Exodus, and there is a huge pivot in this story. Exodus 19 changes everything. We find ourselves here in the 19th chapter, and we're at Mount Sinai. This is the setting. And at this point, you need to understand, Israel's redemption had already been accomplished. They were out of the land of Egypt. Their redemption was accomplished, but now it can be applied to their lives. So don't get that out of order, right? Don't get it out of order. First, deliverance. Second, commands. Deliverance, then commands. God has brought his people to a place now where they could receive his law, where they could hear his commands from him. And so he begins to lay out what it means for them to be his people. Now that they are redeemed, what are they to do? How are they to live? How are they to follow him? And so you could sum up all of chapter 19 and really the covenant at large this way, that Yahweh, God, he is setting the terms of the relationship between his people and himself. Chapter 20, which we'll get to in a few weeks, will provide for us the famous Ten Commandments, followed by a whole slew of all kinds of laws for Israel to live by. So we'll get there in 2 weeks. Mark is going to cover the Ten Commandments, so keep coming back. But then Moses, he is going to ascend Mount Sinai 7 times throughout the remainder of the book of Exodus. So all the way through the end, there will be 7 ascensions up Mount Sinai for Moses. 3 of those ascensions happen right here in chapter 19. And in these ascensions, God will give Israel all of his laws. But chapter 19, these first 3 ascensions, it sets the stage for the revelation of all of God's law. So 19 is setting the stage for it, okay? Chapter 19 shows us, if you are going to be in a relationship with God, here's what you need to know. Chapter 19, you could say, is the DTR between God and Israel, right? Define the relationship. You guys have had that, maybe. God is having a DTR with Israel. And believe it or not, we can learn today what it means for us to have a relationship with God by looking at this covenant between God and Israel. So here's what I want to do. Over the next 2 Sundays, we're going to break up chapter 19 into 2 parts. So today will be part 1. We'll finish it next week, and then Mark will go over the Ten Commandments in a few weeks. I want to look at today how our entire relationship with God is based on grace. Our entire life, our whole relationship with God is based on grace. That means that it is an undeserved gift to know and relate to God. Everything about being a follower of Jesus, about being a Christian, is based on grace. And so I'm going to break down this chapter into 3 parts. Today, I'm going to talk about the way of grace. What is the way of grace? How does it work? And then next week, we're going to look at the God of grace and the condescension of grace. Right, so you have to come back next week. Leave you all hanging there. The chapter today will cover the first part, the way of grace. So chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, you can follow along with me. These words will be on the screen. We're going to cover the first 8 verses. We read this: in the 3rd month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain of God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob, and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the way of grace. Well, as the story begins here in chapter 19, when we look at Israel's interaction with God here on Mount Sinai, we learn what grace is and how God operates through it. We learn the way of grace, and we see really that grace wrecks our lives. And I mean that in a good way. Grace will absolutely wreck your life. And the reason I say this is because we see, first of all, that the way of grace is very unexpected. It's very peculiar, the way that God operates with grace. Grace doesn't operate in the way that we would like for it to, or the way that we would expect it to work. God operates in grace and goodness towards his people, towards all of creation, but he also operates in his infinite wisdom. And we have to balance both of those. Yes, he's gracious in all of his ways, and he's also wise, which means the way of grace is going to be unexpected. We see this reality play out in the first two verses here. Keep in mind, Israel was already in the wilderness and had been here for about 7 weeks since they left Egypt. They were on their way to Canaan. They were on their way to the promised land. The only problem here is that the wilderness of Sinai was in the opposite direction from the promised land. And so we think, why would God do this? Why would he lead them on this route away from the land of Canaan? I'm sure that they were thinking that. Moses had to have been. Why are we going in the wrong direction, God? So thinking about Moses as the leader of Israel, I would say that this probably was a low moment of confidence for a leader of God's people. To be the leader called to lead his people, and he feels like he is leading them in the wrong direction, away from where God called them to. God delivers and redeems them, and then he leads them away in the wrong direction. He wasn't, though. God was not leading them in the wrong direction. Mount Sinai was neither an accident nor a transient campsite for vagabonds, right? Mount Sinai was a destination in and of itself. God wanted his people at Mount Sinai so that he could give them his truth. Moses only needed to remember what God told him earlier, before this moment. You see, this wasn't the first time that Moses had been here at Mount Sinai. If you remember, back in Exodus 3, God calls Moses to be the mediator, to be the leader of Israel, to lead his people out. And he does that at Mount Sinai. This is where Moses was called and commissioned to do the work that he was doing. He tells Moses in Exodus 3:12, I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. And now it's happening. Here they are at Mount Sinai, meeting him, and they will respond in worshiping him right where God said. This was not an accident. It wasn't God being cruel to them and leading them away. It was his grace. This was God's grace to them because he was keeping his promises. He told them he would bring them here. He brought them to this place intentionally. So that's the second thing is about the way of grace, is that grace is intentional. So grace is unexpected, but grace is intentional. I think personally that we need a more robust understanding of God's intentionality in life. God is intentional in all of his ways. Think about it this way. It was God's grace that he took them the wrong way. Because only there, in the wrong place, could they clearly hear from him and receive his words and his way of life. So perhaps this means that today in our lives, our seasons of difficulty, of suffering, of troubles, seasons of feeling dry and empty, seasons where you feel like God is being silent, the list could go on and on, difficult seasons, perhaps those seasons are God's grace to us. Maybe God's being gracious to us through the difficulty. Perhaps we need to view these times similarly to that of the Israelites' time at Mount Sinai. It's only in the difficulty that God can clearly communicate to us. Or better yet, maybe it's only in those times that we can clearly hear him. That in seasons of difficulty where we are absolutely desperate for him to show up and do something, maybe it's only there that we can rightly and clearly hear what it is that he is telling us. God wants us in those places so that he can speak, so that he can reveal himself. So let me just be a little more blunt here. You may be begging God to change your circumstance right now, whatever it is. You may be begging him, God, do something. Change this. I am done with this. I want something else. Please take this away. Please heal, whatever it may be. You may be begging God to change your circumstance, yet that circumstance, that place, that situation, that season is exactly where he wants you to be. You want out of it, but God is using it to minister to you, to care for you, to speak to you in his grace. Grace reminds us that God is good to his people even when our circumstances don't make sense. Apart from grace, it made absolutely no sense for the Israelites to go this route. Maybe you felt like that. Maybe you've given your life to God and then nothing seems to go right. I mean, have you ever found yourself thinking that maybe you made a mistake in life? Right? You didn't hear God right, and so therefore you've ended up in the wrong place. You've somehow missed it, and you've thought, man, I missed God, I misheard him, I made the wrong decision, I'm in the wrong place. This can be a very real fear that we face in life, even as followers of Christ. We can fear that we've messed it up, that we've made a mistake. So we need to filter everything through the truth that God is always good to his children. Now, to be clear, you can make mistakes, and you will. I make mistakes, right? We all make mistakes. So I'm not saying that we can make it perfect and get it right all the time. We will make mistakes, but there are no mistakes with God. We don't have to live in fear or discouragement or anxiety all the time that we are going to get it wrong or that God has made a mistake in our lives. He hasn't, because he doesn't. If we fast forward to Jesus Christ, the cross certainly didn't make sense. Nothing about that seems right according to our human standards or thinking. I mean, why would Jesus, the perfect Son of God, have to die on a criminal's cross in between two very real criminals? Why? That seems so backwards and unnecessary and unjust. But we have to remember that the way to resurrection is through death. The story in Exodus 19 here reminds us that the way to glory is through suffering. And so are you ready for this? Are you ready for that kind of life? You have to be, because that's the way that God operates. But grace also reminds us that, as the psalmist says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There is resurrection after death. There is good news after the bad. So we see that grace doesn't always make sense, but there's purpose in it. There's purpose. Grace is unexpected, but it's intentional. And third, we see that the way of grace is ordered. The way of grace with God is ordered. And we see this as God speaks to Moses in verse 3 through 6 here. Notice that in verse 4, we have deliverance. In verse 5, we have obedience. And in verse 6, we have blessing. And this is important. You cannot mess up that order. You can't switch them around however you want to. That is the way of grace. That is the order of how God relates to us. First, God redeems his people. Second, God gives them his law, his commands. Third, God promises to bless those who are obedient. This is the order of grace. God saves. We respond in joyful obedience to his ways, and he blesses us as we walk in his ways. The Lord had already delivered the Israelites by the time 19 and 20 roll around. They're already free. God never came to the Israelites in Egypt and said, "Here's my law. Will you obey it? Okay, I'll give you a chance, and if you obey it, then I'll rescue you out of Egypt." No. God rescued them out of Egypt, brought them to a place where he could clearly speak and reveal himself to them, and then he gives them his law. He delivers, he saves, then he teaches and commands. Do you know why he does this? Do you know why grace is ordered in this way? Because salvation is by grace alone. Salvation, being saved, being forgiven of your sin, being given eternal life is by grace alone, not by what you do or don't do. It's not about how good you are or how much bad you avoid. Salvation is by grace alone. Notice he tells Moses here, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You don't really do much work in that if you get picked up by a bald eagle and carried off and dropped somewhere, do you? You don't do any work there. And God is telling them, this is a picture. God is speaking to Moses and the Israelites with a picture showing them, I did this. I snatched you up and brought you to where I want you to be. I did the work. You didn't do anything. They didn't do anything to deserve their salvation that he gave to them. After saving them, he then tells them how they are to live their lives. And this order shows us, I'm an Old Testament theologian, Alec Matir, he says, obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain, but our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done. We don't obey in order to get. God didn't come to us and say, I'll come this far, but you got to come this far. No. God unilaterally decided to save us in his grace. And so therefore, we respond to his grace by living obedient lives. Consider what happens if you mess up this order. If you change it, if you start with the law first and say, here's the law, and then you're saved, well, then you have what's called legalism. It's this idea that you have to do certain things in order for God to save you. You have to be good enough. You have to check off the list. You have to clean yourself up and look a certain way. You get a religion that says you can have and earn your salvation. You have to earn it. You have to be good enough for God. But the problem with that is that no one can live up to that. No one can be good enough. No one is going to check off any amount of a list in order to be saved by God. You can't clean yourself up good enough. Praise the Lord, right? God does not expect you to clean yourself up and then walk in to his presence. No one can live like that. So if you put obedience first, no one gets saved. Works-based religion is not good news. It's not the gospel of Jesus. That's legalism. That's if you put the law first. But now if you offer acceptance from God, but then take out obedience afterwards and skip straight to the blessing, right? Well, then you have what's called license. You offer to the world what Dietrich Bonhoeffer termed cheap grace. You're saying that God will save you, and then therefore, because it's of grace, you can continue to live however you want to, and you will be blessed. But this is a horrible understanding of grace, and it's completely unbiblical. This is not found in the Bible. Grace properly understood leads to a gratefully and joyfully obedient life, never a reckless one. If you think that because of God's grace through Jesus, you can live a reckless life, you don't understand grace. You don't understand the gospel. And so having a proper order here, it also helps us have a proper perspective of God's law. When we get the order right, we can understand why God gives us the law and what we're expected to do with it. If we understand the order and we can remember his grace, the law is no longer oppressive and or restrictive in any way. But grace has to be our filter. And when grace is our filter towards the law, it's now a path of life and a path of blessing. Living according to God's ways leads to life. It leads to blessing, abundance. Living obedient to God's law because of grace is never drudgery, but always joyful. And we can see with grace as our lens for viewing that God gives us his law so that we can live a good, abundant, joy-filled life. So notice lastly, fourth, that the way of grace leads to blessing. Grace does lead to blessing. God tells them how they are blessed in him. He says, if you do these things, you shall be. We have to see that this if you do these things, it relates to not covenant status, but covenant enjoyment. Right? This is important. What I mean is this, is that God's promises to you are as good as done. They're as good as done. They are ours in Christ Jesus. The work is finished. So living according to God's ways doesn't ensure our salvation, but ensures that we who are already saved enjoy the benefits and the promises of grace. So when God says, if you do these things, you shall be, he's saying, I want you to enjoy the covenant life. He's not saying, do these and you will earn the covenant life. He's saying, do this because you have the covenant life. Enjoy it. I want you to live a blessed and joyful life under my covenant in relationship with me. Living according to God's ways doesn't ensure your salvation. It ensures that you are already saved. So do you want to experience the blessings of God? Do you want that? Do you want to understand and receive and know his love towards you? Do you want that? Then live a covenant life. He tells us how we can have it. A godly life, according to his ways that he lays out in Scripture, always lead to a life of joy and satisfaction. Always. Here's how I know and how we can know that living according to God's commands leads to joy and satisfaction, not drudgery and restriction. And just consider what God promises here. Several things. First of all, God promises, he says, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. So if you live under my covenant, you will be my treasured possession across the earth. Out of all people, you're mine. You are God's personal, private treasure. Kings at this time, when this was given to Moses, kings were sovereign monarchs, meaning a king technically owned everything in their kingdom. Everything was their possession. But these kings still had their private collection. So they owned everything, but they always had their own little private treasure, their private collection that they held on to. What God is saying here is, you are my private collection, my prized possession. And look, the entire earth belongs to me. All people belong to me, but you, under my covenant, you're my special possession. I treasure you. I just hear the grace and the love of God in that. You are his treasured possession. He also tells them that they will be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. I think that there are several implications here, but I want to try to sum it up a couple of ways just to make it simple here. So one, I think this means that we have access to God. And two, it means that we can take God to other people. All right, so in the Old Testament, there were priests. They were chosen by God, and they served as a mediator between God and mankind. That was their job. Their role was to come before God on behalf of all the people that they represented. And then they were also called to then reveal to the people what God said to them. So what God is promising in these verses by saying you will be a kingdom of priests is that they all will have access to him. Everyone under this covenant has access, direct access to God their Father. And we see this ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, in the New Testament, the word priest is only used in the singular when it references Jesus, ever, in the entire New Testament. Likewise, in the New Testament, the word priest is only used in the plural when it refers to all believers. So if we trust Jesus, we are told that we have access to our Father in heaven. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our mediator. And so we have direct access to the one who made us because of Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. You can go to God right now and talk to him, and he will listen. You have access to him. Again, what grace that we sinners have access to God. What this also means, though, to be a kingdom of priests is that you can take God to all people. So hear me this morning. We all, every one of us in this room who have trusted in Jesus Christ, have been given the ministry of proclamation. I do it for a living, but we're all called to it in some form or fashion. You have been given the ministry of proclamation. You see, this is seen in Israel being called a holy nation. For us today, this means that God has set apart his people as distinct. And by us being distinct and living according to God's ways, he uses us to take his message of redemption to the rest of the nations. So we, living like God has called us to live, are a public testimony to the words of God's grace. So for those, then, in summation, who live holy lives, God promises that we will be his, that we will have access to him, and that we will be used by him for his purposes. This is an incredible message, friends. It shows us that Israelites were ready to commit to it right away when they heard it. When Moses hears all of this and goes down and takes it back to the people, listen to their response. We will do all that the Lord has spoken. I mean, how else can you respond to that? How else can you respond to such a message of grace and love other than, yes, we will do it. You are worthy of it, and we will do it joyfully. We will do everything that you have told us to do. Now, we're going to see that they break that promise pretty quickly. It doesn't last long because they're human. But here in this moment, they see and understand the grace of God, and they respond appropriately. I pray today that you can see the grace of God for you. Friends, he offers grace to you right now. Every single person in this room can look at an extended hand that's open and offering grace to you from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And when we receive his grace, it changes us, and we yield to it, and we embrace it, and we embrace him, and we live for him because it's so good, so undeserved. We give our lives to God because he gave his life for us. God promised redemption, even back in the garden, and he kept that promise by sending his son, Jesus. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for every one of God's promises, every single one of them, all throughout Scripture, every single one of God's promises is yes in Jesus. Meaning fulfilled. God keeps all of his promises through Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, through him, through Jesus, we also say amen to the glory of God. And so today, in response to God's grace in Jesus, we turn to the table. We turn to the table where we can look down and we can tangibly see and taste the grace of God through the bread and the cup. The psalmist says, taste and see. Taste and see his goodness. We get to do that now. The table, we believe here at our church, is a means of grace. It's a means of grace. And what I mean by that is that at this table, we get to ponder and we get to take in God's grace afresh every single week. We come to the table, we see His grace, and we taste it. And we're reminded of God's grace to us every single Sunday. And so let us do that now, together, as a redeemed people. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good today. Father, we come to You now, turning towards Your table. Jesus, the one that You set for us with Your life and Your blood. And we're grateful that You invite us to take a seat at it. And so we pray now as we taste and see these symbols of Your body and Your blood shed for us, that we would be overwhelmed by and captivated by Your grace again this morning. Show it to us fresh this morning, God, we pray. And may our lives then be given to You in response. May You fill our lives with joy and confidence as we serve You and make You known. God, You are good. You are good to us. So glorify Yourself in us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.